Day this morning, we're in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is where you should be right now in your Bibles. You know, sometimes there comes a moment of decision that comes out of nowhere, and sometimes we are unprepared. There was a boy, and this story comes from a long time ago, boy who was told by his doctor that he could save his little sister's life by giving her some blood. And the six-year-old sister was near death, the victim of a disease that the boy had made a miraculous recovery from just a couple of years earlier. The doctor said her only chance for restoration was a blood transfusion from someone who had conquered this same illness. And since the two children were of the same blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. And so the doctor approached little Johnny, who's about 12 years old, and he said, "Would you like to give your blood for Mary?" And the boy hesitated just a moment, and his lower lip started to quiver just a touch, and then he bucked up and he smiled and he said, "Sure, Doc, I'll give my blood for my sister." And soon the two children were wheeled into the operating room. Mary was pale and thin, and Johnny was robust, the picture of health. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny smiled at her. And as his blood was siphoned into Mary's veins, one could almost see the new strength and the new life coming into her tired, sick body. And when the ordeal was almost over, Johnny's brave little voice broke the silence, and he said, "Say, Doc, when do I die?" It was only then that the doctor realized what that moment of hesitation, what that trembling of the lip had meant. Johnny had actually thought he was going to be giving up his life for his sister. And in that brief moment, he'd made his big decision. Palm Sunday represents a point of decision in the lives of many. For Jesus, it was exactly like Johnny's. If he allowed himself to be proclaimed king in public, there would be no turning back from the cross. The Jewish leaders were already set on killing him, but walking into Jerusalem in full view of everyone to public acclaim of huge crowds would mark him for a certain and swift death. And so Jesus deliberately set his face toward Jerusalem and the cross. But as we'll see in our passage, Palm Sunday was a point of decision for more than just Jesus. The crowds had a decision to make, as did the Jewish leaders and even the disciples. So in John chapter 12, starting at verse 12, let's read down to verse 19. It's not very long, so we'll just read it all and then we'll come back and take it apart. John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." So we want to ask the same question of a few different targets this morning. What did Palm Sunday mean first to the crowds? What did Palm Sunday mean to the crowds? And there were tremendous, tremendous crowds coming out from Jerusalem to see him on this day. As well as a crowd of followers who had started the day with him in Bethany because of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. That's in the immediately preceding context in chapter 11. Some commentators think there might have been even over 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time, many having crowded into the city from all over the world because of the Passover feast. And it sounds as if a fair portion of them were on this road involved in this amazing and chaotic scene. And they were mostly crying out for liberation from Roman oppression. The shouts of the people, as we read in verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Those shouts were a quote from Psalm 118 and verse 25 and 26, where it says, O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so Psalm 118 is imported directly now into John chapter 12 on the lips of the crowd. And this is a messianic psalm. It's often repeated in the Passover celebrations of the Jews. But that quote there, especially toward the end, is a fair translation of what the word Hosanna actually means. It's a form of the word to save. And so it means literally, it's a cry to Jehovah to save us now. And so to cry Hosanna means to save us now, adding a touch of urgency to the cry. And in the context, they would have been referring to the hated Roman oppression. At this time, Rome occupied Palestine, had for a number of years, and the Jews hated, of course, this occupation. And even the palm branches that the people were waving and laying down on the ground, since the time of the Maccabees, they had become a national symbol of Israel. And so there was a very nationalistic tone to this whole scene. And this is confirmed by what the crowds added to the psalm, the words, even the King of Israel. There in verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's where the quote ends. Even the King of Israel. And so because of the miracles that Jesus had done, because of the incredible raising of Lazarus, Jesus would have been seen by the crowds as an ideal candidate to liberate Israel from Roman oppression. If he could raise people from the dead, if he could miraculously feed thousands, if he could still storms and walk on water, what could even the Romans do against him? And so the majority of those in the crowd that day, Palm Sunday, the first Palm Sunday, this day meant that a potential deliverer had come, someone who could deliver them from the hated Roman oppression and lead Israel back to her former glory. They were looking for a political, physical solution to their problems, and they thought Jesus was it. And so here's the point of decision for the crowds. I said we're going to be looking at a point of decision in four different targets. Here's the point of decision for the crowds. Were they going to listen to Jesus and allow him to be the kind of king that he wanted to be, or would they insist on getting the kind of king that they wanted? Of course, we already know the answer because we're reading from 2,000 years later. They tried to make him a political, earthly king. If he hadn't disappeared on this day, they would have tried to take him by force. Other times in the Gospels, they did try to take him by force and make him their king, but he slipped away from them. And so they were looking for a political, physical king who they thought could solve all of their problems. Many of us today, in this day of moralistic, therapeutic deism, we talked a little bit about last week, we are in danger of making this same mistake. We want a Savior who will provide for our needs. We want a Savior who will comfort us when we are upset. We want a Savior who will encourage us all to be nice to one another. We want a Savior who will help us to feel better about ourselves and promise to take all the nice people to heaven someday. But we're not so sure we want a Savior who insists on making us holy or enlisting us as his ambassadors in an effort to reach the lost. That's a little more than some of us bargained for. But that's the problem for us, because you can't have one without the other. You can't have the blessings of God to his servants without actually serving him. As the Bible says, God is not mocked. Further, John chapter 12, verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so if we're not willing to follow him, if we're not willing to serve him, to live as he lived and to do as he says, then we're not really serving him. And we're in danger of losing our reward from the Father. And so this was the point of decision for the crowds. Would they let Jesus be the kind of king he wanted to be, or would they force him to be the kind of king that they wanted for themselves? And we face the same decision. Going on to verse 16, what did Palm Sunday mean to the disciples? What did Palm Sunday mean to the disciples? And verse 16 portrays them in sort of a lamentable light. These things the disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples, you know, had most of the same opinions of Jesus as the crowd. They were looking for the same kind of physical, political solution as the people in the crowd. And the ones in the crowd were not the only ones to fail to grasp the meaning of what was happening. John, now in the book of John, is writing from many decades in the future, looking back on this event. And he says that he and the other disciples didn't understand that Jesus was declaring himself to be their savior, not their conquering hero. And it wasn't until Jesus died and rose again and the Holy Spirit had come upon them that they understood the significance of these events. They didn't understand fully until after the Holy Spirit came upon them at the day of Pentecost. And they had to have been fairly confused on this day. Jesus had said to the Jewish leaders, presumably in the hearing of the disciples in John chapter 7, he said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." And so the disciples, having heard that sometime before, they knew he was the Son of God, and they knew he had to establish his kingdom, but they never grasped that the Messiah had to suffer and die and go away in order for him to do all of that. Eventually, they came back to look on this day, looking backward in time, with a kind of a calm assurance. You can pick that up in verse 16. They eventually got it. They eventually put all of it together. Jesus had to be proclaimed king, and he had to go to the cross, and he had to die for them and for the sins of the whole world. And this was God's plan all along. Nothing can thwart God's plans. And so looking backwards, it was comforting to them. But this day, they were confused. And here's the disciples' point of decision. Were they going to trust Jesus and follow him, even though they didn't understand? Were they going to trust Jesus and follow him, even though they didn't understand? Most of them knew Jesus by this time well enough to trust him, even through their confusion. Like Peter, you know, when Jesus turned around and asked Peter about what people think of him, and many had gone away, and he says to them, are you going to go away too? And Peter replied, "To whom should we go? You have the words of life." And so they knew who Jesus was, and they knew him well enough to trust him, and they passed the test of confusion. But one of the disciples, at least Judas, failed that test. He was more concerned with his own agenda, his own priorities, his own preconceptions than he was with whatever it was that Jesus wanted to do. When Jesus announced to the disciples in Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2, that he had no intention of being an earthly king at this time, that he was going to be crucified within days, that was the last straw for Judas. He decided, being influenced by Satan, as the Bible tells us, to betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities for money. And so that was the point of decision for the disciples. And if we're honest with ourselves and with God, we should admit that we face the same point of decision in our lives all the time. Are we going to trust Jesus even though we don't understand? Even when it doesn't feel good. Even when we don't see what's happening. Of course we should, but that's the hard part, isn't it? when we don't get it, when we don't understand, when it doesn't feel good. For men, for example, if obeying Jesus means being passed over for a promotion at work, or worse, even being fired, do you trust him? For women, if obeying Jesus means risking damage to significant relationships, do you trust him? For older adults, if obeying Jesus means living joyfully and witnessing for him through sickness and pain, even for a long period of time, do you trust him? For single adults, if obeying Jesus means living single for an indefinite period of time, do you trust him? For teens, if obeying Jesus means missing out on whatever everyone else thinks is fun or cool, do you trust him? See, we're faced with this decision all the time. When we don't understand, do we still trust? Now, I certainly hope so. I hope so for myself. Because it's that time when we put our own priorities and our feelings before serving Jesus that we can be used and manipulated by Satan the way Judas was. He put his own priorities, he put his own selfish interests before what Jesus wanted for him. And that allowed him to be manipulated by Satan. I've had many apparently Christian people tell me that even though they had no biblical grounds for divorce, God had led them to divorce their spouse and remarry. It's always something like this, quote, God just wouldn't want me to be unhappy for the rest of my life. That's always the refrain. Likewise, I've had supposedly Christian couples tell me that God put us together and we love each other, but we can't afford to get married right now, so we're just going to live together for a time. But we know from God's word that he hates divorce, and we know from God's word that all sex outside of marriage is a sin. So who do you think was leading these couples to violate God's word? Yeah, it wasn't God. God wouldn't violate his own word. It was Satan, of course, using their own selfish desires. So when we put our own selfish desires, our own perceived self-interest in front of what Jesus tells us, that's when we make ourselves susceptible to the manipulations of Satan. So when we don't understand what God is doing in our lives, what do we need to do? We need to go back to the Bible and trust what we find there, not look into our own hearts for some sort of subjective leading or rationalization. Our hearts, the scripture says, are deceitful and wicked, but God's word is faithful and true. And so that's why it's important for us to learn with his disciples to trust Jesus even when we don't understand all of what he's doing in our lives. So there was a point of decision for the crowds. There was a point of decision for the disciples. In verse 19, there was also a point of decision for the Jewish leaders. What did Palm Sunday mean to the Jewish leaders? And they're despairing. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." The Jewish leaders were already confirmed in their opposition to Jesus. They had been confirmed from the start of this chapter, and they remain confirmed. The tremendous following that was accruing to him was a clear threat to their power and their influence. He was going around telling people to do what the Pharisees did, do what the Pharisees said, but not to do what they did, because they were hypocrites. He was telling people that their righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if they were ever going to make it into heaven. And he didn't pull any punches at all. So from their perspective, the Pharisees, Jesus was a threat to their livelihood, certainly, and possibly to their lives. If Jesus were to lead a successful uprising against Rome, which they had to have assumed was on his agenda, then the full might of Rome would descend on Judea and Jerusalem, and they would have been held responsible. So if they weren't going to join him, and they weren't, they had to oppose him. Some were convinced that Jesus had to be put to death. Caiaphas, the high priest, said so much in so many words that it's expedient for one man to die for the nation. But when this huge crowd proclaimed Jesus to be their king, their opposition turned into desperation. From their perspective, it was clear that disaster was imminent. If things were allowed to continue, there would be an uprising and all would be lost. Desperate men, we know, do desperate things. And so they thought he had to die and right away. Here's their point of decision. Were they going to be spiritual leaders in service to God, as was their calling? Or were they going to be self-seeking bureaucrats, willing to do anything to maintain their own power? They knew that seizing Jesus and putting him to death was wrong. The Bible clearly says this. If they knew anything, they knew the Bible and the Ten Commandments, which says you shall not commit murder. And if they had been faithful to what they knew of God, they would have taken the path more like Gamaliel counseled later on from the book of Acts, chapter 5, to wait and see if God was behind all of this. If they had been faithful, they should have been afraid to do anything against what God was trying to accomplish. But instead, they judged it expedient to put one man to death rather than risk losing their positions. And so that was their point of decision, to be faithful to their calling as spiritual leaders or to simply be selfish bureaucrats. We too need to beware lest we chase our own selfish interests and end up opposing or even opposed by God. I've been in church ministry a long time and served many churches in many different places. And some of the proudest people I have ever known have been pastors and church leaders who should know better. But God will only put up with that kind of nonsense for so long. In church after church, not this one, at least not recently, thank the Lord, just as these proud leaders were about to do real damage to the church, God intervened. One man who was ruining the church over his musical preferences had a near fatal heart attack and was sidelined. Another man in another church who was about to split that church into warring factions over a generational conflict, young versus old, he had a near fatal stroke and was sidelined. Another man in another church who had set himself against the pastor and the other leaders had a near fatal traffic accident and was sidelined. And I could go on. God will oppose such people because God's people should know better. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says the same thing as James 4, 6. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. When God repeats himself, we should listen. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And if God is against us, like he was clearly against these Jewish leaders, what can we possibly do but lose and suffer? Less than 40 years later, because of their pride on this day, God judged them and their nation and brought about the very thing that they feared. Jerusalem was besieged and sacked by the Roman army. Over 1 million people were killed, and the temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt down to this day. And so the last thing any of us should want is to be opposed by God. Rather, we should seek his blessing by following his word and his will for us. Because as Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then finally, the point of decision. What did Palm Sunday mean to Jesus? Verses 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. What did Palm Sunday mean to Jesus? Jesus was consciously obeying God this day. Jesus knew that allowing himself to be proclaimed king would cause a crisis that would end only with his death. He knew that. But he also knew that this was the Father's will. This was why he had come. He also knew that riding on that donkey's colt had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's why it's in capital letters in your Bible. From 500 years before, Zechariah had said, "Your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." This method of entering into the city at this time was traditional for a king returning to his country in time of peace. Everyone knew that. It was in their culture. And so by entering into the city in this way, Jesus was claiming to be the king, coming in a time of peace. But he also knew that by obeying God at this moment, it would lead to his death. And that was the only way for him to be glorified. And so Jesus was declaring himself to be the rightful king of the Jews. Jesus did come to establish the kingdom of God, but it was clearly at this time not to be an earthly kingdom. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he made this crystal clear. In John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, I put it on the screen for you. Jesus, again, before Pilate, answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who hears of the truth hears my voice." And so Jesus was startlingly clear. Yes, I'm a king. But my kingdom isn't of this world right now. The time is coming when Jesus' kingdom will be here on earth. It's still future for us today after he returns for us, his church. But he declared himself openly without question at this time in obedience to God and his commands. And if you look at some of the other passages that are parallel to this one, we can see that Jesus was full of sorrow at their coming rejection. Rather than being happy at the scene in front of him, Jesus was weeping. Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 41. Again, I put it on the screen for you. Luke chapter 19 says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Jesus was weeping. This parallel passage tells us that Jesus was aware in the midst of all the revelry that he would be rejected by the people and their leaders. They wanted only a political king, and he was aware of that, but he came to be first a spiritual king. They wanted him to save their nation, but he wanted first to save their souls. Prophetically, as we've seen in Luke 19, he was aware that their rejection would be punished by God. The city would be destroyed. And as we've already said, that's exactly what happened. And this was because, as Jesus said, they did not recognize the time of your visitation. Because they refused to receive Jesus as the kind of king he had come to be, a king of their hearts, not just of their nation, they were judged. And with this scene in mind, Jesus wept while everyone else was rejoicing. So here's Jesus' point of decision in the midst of all of this. Was he going to obey God and offer himself up to death, even though he was being rejected? That's tough. He was being rejected. In spite of all the acclaim, he knew that these same people within days would be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so Palm Sunday was a point of no return. Having entered into that city and made a spectacle of himself, he could not undo the hostility and the desperation that would result. And so Jesus, of course, knew all of this. He faced this point of decision willingly, though not, as we've seen, without sorrow. He was more concerned that God's will would be done than that his earthly life would be long or easy. And that brings us to us, again. In order to be like Jesus, we need to have this same conviction. Jesus told us later in this chapter, verses 25 and 26, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In essence, Jesus is saying that we need to be willing to die to ourselves and to this life, this earthly life, in order to have eternal life with him. And so Palm Sunday brings Jesus' claim to be the King right down to us and our lives and our hearts. If we believe in Jesus, then we need to make him our King. We need to follow him and we need to serve him. Not a political king, as some have suggested even today, but a spiritual king first. The day will come for his earthly kingdom, but that day is not today. Today is the day for his spiritual kingdom in our hearts. And when the day for his earthly kingdom comes, he will do it, not us. He will establish his kingdom when he returns. It's not up to us to do that. So let's not be guilty of the same error as the crowds and even the disciples. And if we do not embrace this calling to accept Jesus as our King, to follow him and to serve him, then regardless of the cost, whatever it may cost us, then we are preferring our earthly life over our eternal life. And that's extremely what I call short-sighted. So if the Jews in Jerusalem were going to be held accountable and punished for their failure to recognize Jesus as their King, how much more will we, who have been given many more blessings? We too will be held accountable for whether we accept Jesus as our King or not. And the Bible says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of them, they will ask all the more. So what does Palm Sunday mean to us here today? We know it means to let Jesus be the kind of King that he wants to be, one that will change us from the inside out and make us more like him, holy and loving. It means that we need to trust Jesus even though we don't understand always what he is doing in our lives. It means we need to obey his word and do the right thing, even though it may be against our own selfish interests, lest we be found trying to fight against God. And it means we need to take Jesus as our King, dying to ourselves as he did, until we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what Palm Sunday should mean to us, that Jesus is our King and we need to accept him and proclaim him and serve him. But if you're not a Christian this morning, then this really isn't the message for you. Jesus wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your King. He wants to save you from your sins and make your life worth something for eternity. But right now, you're outside of that offer if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's because if you don't believe in him, you're rejecting him. And you'll be judged for that someday and severely. But you can make him your King today if you want to. It's, as we say every week, it's as simple as ABC. A stands for admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. That's where a spiritual life with Jesus begins. We need to admit that we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. We've violated God's law. We've lied. We've stolen. We've been selfish. We've been angry. We've been unjust. We've violated God's law and there isn't anything we can do about it. We can't change it. We need a Savior. And that's where B comes in, because we need to believe in the Savior that God has sent to us, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so we need to believe in him. We need to trust in him because he's the only Savior that God has sent. And if we believe in him, if we trust in him, then it's natural to see, commit ourselves to follow him, to do what he tells us to do and to go where he tells us to go. And as simple as that is, if you're willing to do that today, then Jesus can be your king. It's not complicated. If you'd like to talk to me more about this, I would love to talk with you. Come on down front by the piano and I'll love to chat with you. If you're watching on Facebook, give us a call or drop us an email at the church office. We'd love to hear from you as well. But the rest of us, those who are believers, we need to make Jesus our king. And not just king in name only, king of our whole lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this Palm Sunday and for the opportunity to remember and to celebrate what Jesus has done. We thank you, Father, that by entering into Jerusalem, Jesus was willingly giving himself to be abused, to be spat upon, to be beaten, to be crucified, and finally to die, because all of our sins were crying out to you for justice. But we thank you also that because of his sacrifice, our sins have been washed away. Our sins, as black as they were, have been made white as snow. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we can live in your sight if we believe in him. And so we thank you, Father, for Palm Sunday and the chance to reaffirm that Jesus is our King. In his name we pray. Amen.